Lord, the Lord Almighty, may those who hope in you not be disgraced because of me. God of Israel, may those who seek you not be put to shame because of me. For I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I am a foreigner to my own family, a stranger to my own mother's children. For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. When I weep and fast, I must endure scorn. When I put on sackcloth, people make sport of me. Those who sit at the gate mock me, and I am the song of the drunkards. But I pray to you, Lord, in the time of your favor, in your great love, O God, answer me with your sure salvation.
Good morning, church. It is great to be with you this morning. This is when I start working, Randy. The preacher and his gadgets, man. It is great to be here and good to see each one of you, and great to be with a body of believers and a congregation that has decided that we're not going to be a part of the consumerism that is much of this world and even has found its way into some of our churches. But rather than being consumers, we're going to devote ourselves to being disciples, people who long to be more like Christ. And for all who share that longing, this is a great place to belong, a great place to learn, and a great place to serve. This morning we're going to pick back up in John chapter 2, the latter part of John chapter 2. Last week, we looked at the first part of John and said that I made the observation, and I still hold by it, if we allow Jesus turning water to wine in Cana in the first part of John chapter 2 to be diminished to just a discussion in Sunday school over the evils of alcohol, then we've missed a whole lot of the theological importance and the value of why that miracle is included in Scripture, why the Holy Spirit inspired John, why John recorded it the way he did. I want to suggest that the same thing's true this morning of Jesus clearing the temple. If we allow Jesus clearing the temple to devolve into just a discussion about the evils of a coffee shop in the church foyer, then I think we've missed a lot of what Jesus intends for us to get, what the Holy Spirit intends for us to get, and what John wants us to get out of this. After Jesus turns water to wine in Cana, he goes to Jerusalem in time for the Passover. And while he's visiting the temple, he witnesses some behaviors there that he finds unacceptable for God's people in God's place. And I think when we look at that and we really try to see what God's trying to get across to us and what Jesus is trying to make the point, what John is recording this for, I think we'll see that there's some unacceptable behaviors for those who follow God. And there's some religious qualities that Jesus values as true religion. Number one, true religion possesses a certain quality of worship. True religion possesses a certain quality of worship. We're going to be in John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. If you'll be on the screen, but you're more than welcome to read in your own Bible as well. John 2, beginning in verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he says, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered, "It is written, zeal for your house will consume me." Now, there was a genuine need for animals in Jerusalem. There was a genuine need for money changers in Jerusalem. Because you would have worshipers making the pilgrimage from all over the known world at the time to Jerusalem for the three major festivals, Passover being one of them. And so there was a need for the ability to, for someone to take the money from wherever they lived and come to Jerusalem and exchange it for money that was acceptable to the temple authorities. And for a lot of people, it might have been quite a bit easier, especially if you're traveling long distances in a very dangerous journey. It might be easier to sell whatever animals they were intending to sacrifice at home, take the money to Jerusalem, and then buy those animals there in Jerusalem rather than trying to herd them or lead them all the way across this difficult journey with a chance they might show up in Jerusalem and the animals didn't make it. They've got nothing to sacrifice. So there was a real genuine use for money changers and for animal sellers in Jerusalem. And I don't know if you can tell in this picture, it's not really all that clear, but if you can see this group of travelers, these are pilgrims coming into Jerusalem for the Passover, an artist rendering anyway. And if you see the woman with the head covering in the bottom center of the picture, you can see that the travelers, the pilgrims, continue to her right, and then up this hill toward the temple, and then up the steps into the temple, and even the steps over here on the other side of the temple as well. There's the colonnade, and there's the temple itself. That's just an artist's rendering, but it's a pretty good picture of what Jerusalem probably looked like in the days of the great feasts when the pilgrims would come and actually fill Jerusalem. So there was a genuine need for the things that were going on. The problem is, and the problem that Jesus observes, is that these physical needs were undermining the spiritual need for genuine worship. The physical needs were allowed to undermine the spiritual need for genuine worship. Now, back in the early days, before Jesus came along, the merchants, the money changers, were still plying their trade, but they were doing it across the Kidron Valley in what we call the Mount of Olives. They would ply their trade there, and then when pilgrims came into Jerusalem, they could go to the Mount of Olives and change their money, buy their animals, and then go to the temple and worship appropriately with the gifts of money they would give that were in the form that the temple would accept, and the animals that were sacrificed. But the marketing was kept separate from the worshiping. By the time Jesus comes along, they've been compressed into one. And here you see a picture, a picture of someone who decided this is what it looks like in Solomon's colonnade, with animals and money changers and with scales and all sorts of trade going on there. The problem is now we have money changers setting up in the temple courts. And so when Jesus walks up to the temple courts, he expects to hear the quiet voice of someone praying, the holy presence of someone speaking to God. And instead of hearing that, he hears the sheep and goats and cattle and birds. And he wants to hear the expression of people worshiping in holy worship to God. He wants to hear voices coming together to worship God. And instead, he hears voices dickering over the value of exchange rate. And so he finds that this is totally inappropriate, and he's unwilling to settle for it. And so he drives out the money changers. Jesus is concerned about pure worship, and this zeal for the house of the Lord, I think, demonstrates that. In his zeal for his Father's house, he's consumed, verse 17. That comes back to the scripture reading in Psalm 69. And so Jesus values proper worship at the place where God and his people meet. Now, what do we do with that for you and me? How do we fit that here in Glenpool, Oklahoma, in the 21st century? Because I can't remember the last time I came to worship and couldn't pray for the sound of animals in the foyer or in the hallway, or couldn't worship for somebody wanting to swap me something, you know, for money changers. But let me just suggest this. We still have some very clear opportunities for distractions in our worship. For those who are worshiping in person this morning, you're here and you've made the pilgrimage from home to here. We're here to worship. We're here to pray. We're here to spend time in God's Word. And yet we all have that device in our pocket, on our hip, in our purse, and it's so easy to pull out. And let me just check my how well is my post trending this morning, or is there somebody added something new, or somebody answered my text that I've sent, or what's going on. And so it's so easy to get distracted with that little device we all carry around. Or, and this is timeless, it's easy to get distracted with that person sitting next to you that thinks that while you're worshiping, you'd like to have an ongoing dialogue from them about how their day's going. You ever done that? And the problem is, a lot of times when it's somebody that's sitting next to you, it's people you know, people you love, people you care about, and you kind of hate to can it, but it's easy to be distracted. And for those that are worshiping online, it's easy to be distracted. And for all of us who've done that, if you've tried worshiping online, it's amazing how easy it is. While we're sitting here worshiping, I can watch the sports channel and catch up on the scores. I can go do a load of laundry. I can work on some of the reports I have to turn in on Monday at work. And next thing you know, we're being divided, our attention, our focus being divided, and the quality of worship is diminished. That's what Jesus is frustrated with here. That's what he's become zealous over, is that he wants the proper worship, the place where people go to meet with God. We need to be careful that we possess the quality of worship that Jesus finds to be true quality. Number two, true religion possesses a certain quality of discipleship. A certain quality of discipleship. We'll begin reading again in John 2, beginning in verse 18. John 2, verse 18. Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After it was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Well, there was a genuine need for a place where worshipers could go to meet with God. That was the temple. The problem is, as one of the observers pointed out, this temple has been under construction for 46 years. You thought it took a long time to build this new addition on this building. 46 years. Now, what's not in the text, but what's in the history books, is the construction on this temple, Herod's temple, continued for another 38 years beyond this exchange between Jesus and the worshipers, and didn't stop until the Romans came and destroyed the temple when they sacked Jerusalem in AD 70. And so it seems like somewhere along the way, the builders of the temple lost sight of, let's create a proper place for people to come meet with God. And they lost sight of that to, let's create some statement piece that everybody's going to be impressed with. Because they've got, 80-something years of construction, and they weren't finished when it was destroyed. And so Jesus looks at this, and he says he's going to rebuild it in 3 days. And the problem is, the people don't understand because they're thinking physically and not spiritually. Some of the Jews at the temple in Jerusalem that day were oblivious to the fact that they were already in the presence of God. They wanted proof that Jesus had the authority to run off the money changers. Who said you could do that? That's the convenience. We're used to it. We like it. You're talking about change. We're going to allow change here. Who said you could do that? Who gave you the authority? And his proof, verse 19, he says, "I'll just rebuild it in 3 days." Now, they knew that was impossible if you're talking about the physical temple, but Jesus wasn't talking about the physical temple. Everyone missed the point because they're thinking on a purely physical basis. Jesus knows, and he's already said in John's gospel, or will say later in John's gospel, that there's going to come a time when he's the way that people come to meet with God. It won't be through the temple, it'll be through Jesus. John 14:6, he says he's the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. Jesus knows there's coming a day when he's going to be the avenue through which we come to God. And That's what he's talking about. He'll be crucified. He'll be buried in a tomb. And 3 days later, he'll rise again to be the place where we go to meet with God. He gets it. I think some of the disciples, at least they get it afterwards. But nobody gets it then, or at least a few do. And so the key to true religion isn't knowing what a physical authority Jesus has over a physical temple. It's acknowledging that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament temple represents. Now, again, we don't go to the temple. We don't worship at the temple in Jerusalem. If we make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem, it's either as a tourist or maybe as a worshiper who wants to go and pray at the Wailing Wall. So how do we apply that to this? How do we make that work for you and me? What's the message that we can bring home to you and me in our daily walk with God, especially in our worship? And that, I think, has to do with our view of the physical versus the spiritual. We're blessed to have a wonderful building to worship in. We're blessed to have a building that's come together in phases, and we have a wonderful auditorium. We have a great office space. We have classroom spaces. And I look forward to being able to fill those up soon and be able to have the voices of worshipers from one of this property to the other. And we're thankful and indebted to those who came before us. Some of you are here who made this possible. Isn't this great? It is. But at the end of the day, it's brick and mortar. The people here, the church, the people in this room, the people that are connecting with us online, that's the church. This is just the place where the church comes to meet. Wonderful building, great property. Don't get me wrong. But let's agree that there's not been a single soul ever brought to Christ by a building. We're the church. Jesus is the one that connects us with the Father. And while we're grateful to have it, it's one more, the church, the building, the property is one more physical asset to be used, and I'm going to suggest used up for the kingdom of God, including our physical bodies. Our physical bodies are here to be used and used up in service to the kingdom. I think the church building is the same way. And I love it when we have Trail Life meet here on Monday night. I love it when we have Prison Ministry meet here on Tuesday. I love it when we have homeschoolers coming. I love it when I've not been here for this, but I'm anxious to see Epic just come fill the place up. I love it when I see stains on the carpet and I see oil drips in the parking lot. And I love it when I drive by here and I see this is to be used. It's an asset to which we show good stewardship. And preserving it like it's a valuable antique is one way to do it, but I think a better way is using it for the kingdom of God. And maybe through the use of the building and the church that meets at the building, that's how we bring people to Christ. So, true religion possesses a certain quality of worship, a certain quality of discipleship, and thirdly, a certain quality of faith. Let's go back to the text one last time. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Miraculous signs. They saw the miraculous signs he was doing, verse 23, and believed in his name. So what do we do with miraculous signs? There was an absolute need for miraculous signs in the early church. There was a place and a purpose for those miraculous signs, and that was that they were signs. In fact, that's what John calls them in his gospel. I love is they're referring to miracles. He calls them signs because they were proof signs that Jesus was presenting a message that's approved by God the Father, and he is himself approved by God the Father. Now, Jesus comes into a world that God had prepared for the Messiah. God had led the world to a place where it was looking for the Savior. In fact, by the time Jesus comes along, there have been people who have come along already claiming to be the Messiah. There's a great messianic expectation as the world comes to speak one language. There's been 400 years of silence, and now there's just thought, this is the time. And so there's people who are claiming to be the Messiah. Jesus comes along making one more claim to be the Messiah. And how does he prove that? With signs, with miracles. Miracles by the power of God, which gives the endorsement of God the Father. The problem is that people developed an unhealthy interest in the miraculous, and it kept them from developing a deeper faith. That a superficial faith that required the miraculous to keep happening over and over again to reaffirm their faith and where they put their trust. And so they watched these miraculous signs and wanted more and more of them. And Jesus refuses in verse 24 to entrust himself to those kind of people. Some of them, verse 23, put their trust in him. They became believers. They were saved, from the way I read it. But they had a very immature faith that relied on the miraculous to keep it going. And until those people matured, Jesus was unwilling to entrust himself to them. And what I think the take-home from that is there's a big difference between acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord and accepting Jesus Christ as Lord. Even the demons acknowledge Jesus Christ and shudder because they know they're on the wrong side of judgment. But true faithfulness, true discipleship, truly being a follower of Christ means trusting him. Trusting him on the level of a sheep trusting the shepherd. I'm going to trust that you're going to take care of the physical needs. I'm going to trust you're going to take me to a place with green pastures, with quiet waters, a place where I'm safe, a place where I can live, a place where you're going to protect me from the predators. There's that entire trust that a sheep has for their shepherd is the trust that a Christian has for Christ. Those are the believers that Jesus would entrust himself to. And therefore, you and I need to make sure that we're the kind of believers that give God more than lip service. We need to make sure that we're truly loving God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. As Matthew 22 says, it's one thing to come to church. It's one thing to show up in the parking lot. And it's one thing to be here. And I'm so glad everyone's here. I'm glad everyone's here personally. I'm glad everyone's here online. Everyone is important. But we've got to be sure that we're not just going through the motion. We've got to be sure that we're not just checking off the box. We've got to be sure that we're walking in faith, we're walking in trust, and that God doesn't have to prove himself to us over and over and over again, that we've become convicted he is who he claims to be. We've become convinced that we are his children, that he is our Savior, that he is the one God's chosen as the Christ, the anointed one, and that by putting our faith in him, that's where we have a home in heaven. That's true discipleship. And that's the kind of people whom God entrusts himself to. And so our goal is to possess the kind of religion that our Father values most. And that's really where I've come to. That's why we picked Psalm 69 as the scripture reading. Psalm 69, a psalm of David. A king who's come under attack, a king who is asking for deliverance from his enemies. And in verse 6, he says, may those who hope in you not be disgraced because of me. Church, there's the message, I think, of Jesus clearing the temple. May those who trust in you not be disgraced because of me. Jesus walks into the temple and he sees a level of worship, a level of discipleship, a level of faith that he finds disgraceful to God. Disgracing God and God's call and God's memory and God's life. And he says, this cannot stand. This cannot stand. I struggle with the idea. For some come to this passage and they think, hallelujah, finally we've got a Jesus who's a hawk. The hawk versus the dove. We've got a Jesus who's willing to crack the whip because nothing good ever happens unless there's civil disobedience and we push the limits and we force change. And so I get frustrated with this Jesus who's a turn the other cheek, pray for your enemy kind of guy. And I'm glad to finally see him pick up a whip and start running people off. And then the other folks will go, this really makes me uncomfortable because that's not the Jesus I'm familiar with. I'm comfortable with the passive guy who lays his life down like a sheep. I'm comfortable with the one who's the pacifist. And we wind up trying to weigh where Jesus is. Is he a hawk or a dove? Is he somebody who's willing to go to war? Or is he somebody who's willing to lay down his life? And church, all of those are relevant. I think the real message is here, there's real religion, there's real worship, there's real discipleship, there's real faith that gives glory to God. And when we follow that, when we practice that, our very lives give glory to God. And then there's the kind of religion that can bring shame on God. The person who claims to be a faithful Christian, but you don't see much evidence of it in their life. Or they have Christian in the name of their business, but they take advantage of you when you bring your business to them. Or they say at work that they walk the walk, but when you have dinner with them and their family, you find that there's not a lot of Christian value there. And so the psalmist says, may those who hope in you, Lord, not be disgraced because of me. Almighty, Lord Almighty, may those who seek you not be put to shame because of me. Our goal at this congregation is to be the kind of church that gives glory to God. And for those who come to seek God through us, find a reason to give him glory. And for those who have come to put hope in God, maybe through our ministry and through our outreach and our evangelism, are confident in God, not disgraced by our behavior, but confident because of behavior. Why? Because zeal for the Lord's house consumes us. Jesus demonstrated what that zeal looks like. We're going to do this right. We're going to do this in a way that glorifies God. We're going to do this in a committed fashion. We're going to put first things first. We're going to put spiritual first. We're not going to let material things get in the way. And we are going to put God first on a pedestal, and we're going to worship him. And we're going to follow God in Christ, not because he does miracles, but because he's our Savior, the one who gave his life for us. Jesus showed us what it looks like to really worship, to really disciple, and to really be a person of faith. And I'm grateful to be a part of a congregation that's committed to that very same thing. The problem is it's so easy to get caught up in the world. It's so easy just to pick up that phone real quick. I'm just going to check messages. I'm just going to check and see what. And next thing you know, I'm scrolling social media. To be at home, I'm just going to go to the kitchen real quick for something. And I'm not here to tell you how you must worship at home. And I'm not here to tell you what to do with your cell phones. But I really believe the message of the cleansing of the temple was to give God worship that's real. And to be real worshipers who really bring people to Christ. If you're ready to give your life to Christ this morning, we'll celebrate that with the angels. But nothing more than to hear you confess that Jesus is your Lord, the master of your life, and the Savior, the one whose blood washes you free from sin. If you're ready for that this morning, if that's on your heart, then when we stand and sing, please come forward and tell us, and we will celebrate. If you're a Christian already, and you're having a struggle in your walk with God, or maybe there's some struggle we haven't even talked about this morning, but it's on your heart. If there's a way that this body of believers can help you with that, tell us how. Tell us how we can serve you. It's an honor to be able to serve you. That's what we're here for. And if you're at home, reach out to us. Call, text, whatever. Let us know what our needs are. But if we can serve you in any way, won't you tell us how? Let's stand. Let's sing.